Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 12. Again, we are still working our way through this great book of this letter from the from our writer to the Hebrews. And we're going to read Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 7 to 17. I know we've read that a few times, but there's so much in this passage we want to consider even this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning at verse 7, this is what God says. Endure hardship with discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Amen. And we know God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Last week, we finished at Hebrews chapter 12 and we read the same verses 7 to 17. And we came to verse 12. It said, make your level pass for your feet. In other words, stay in your own lane, in the race marked out for you. Don't worry about my race or your wife's race or your children or friends' race. Concentrate on the goals set before you. And remember to set your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. That's the goal. Run your own race to please and glorify God. I said last week that there are three paths in the Christian walk. The right path, the wrong path, and the path we leave for others to follow. And that being the case, we need to be sure they're good paths. Straight paths, solid paths, paths that others can follow without being led astray or made to stumble. That's what the writer means when we move on to verse 13, so that the lame may not be disabled. Now the lame could be Christians, but as they're weak and tired, easily tripped up or misled, especially in today's environment, when we can't meet together, when we can't see each other's faces, when we can't see each other smile or hear their voices or shake their hand. What great fellowship it is when we meet together on Sunday mornings. But we can't do it now, and it'll be easy to get weak and tired. More often than not, it's the weaker brother and sister who are among the first to be misled and the first to be hurt by poor example. If we can't keep to the straight paths, how can we expect others to follow our example? The lame could also be churchgoers. People who, under normal conditions, regularly attend church. Because it's a tradition. My parents did it, so it's good enough for me. It's what we do. But the sad fact is, they haven't put their trust in Christ for salvation, and they're not saved. They attend the meetings, they attend the socials, but they never seem to talk about Jesus. They never seem to give testimony about being saved. They only seem to attend on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. They give the appearance of being in the rest, in the race, being a Christian, but they're not. Those people are like the fence straddlers in 2 Kings chapter 18. You remember Elijah believed he was the only prophet in the land of Israel. But there were 850 prophets and priests of Baal and Ashtaroth, the gods King Ahab and Queen Jezebel worshipped. Elijah challenged them to bring their offering to Mount Carmel and call on their God to devour the sacrifice. The challenge was accepted, and at the right time, thousands turned up to see what would happen. The prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth started first. They led the wood for the sacrifice, but they didn't light it. Then they started to call on their gods. They were chanting and calling for hours, even cutting themselves, hoping that their gods would do something. Of course, nothing happened. Then it was Elijah's turn. He led the wood, set the sacrifice on top of it, even poured water over the fire and the sacrifice. Then he called on the name of the Lord, and immediately fire from heaven came down and devoured the sacrifice and the wood of the fire. Then Elijah called out to the people, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. How long are you going to straddle the fence? How long are you going to keep trying to keep your feet in two camps? You can't. Either you side with one or you side with the other. Either you follow God or you follow Ashtaroth." The only response he got was silence. But it was a response. They saw what God did, and amazingly they stayed silent and continued to worship Baal. There are people who attend church even today, or they watch this broadcast and listen to the CDs, but they still sit on the fence. They think they can play fast and loose with the grace of God. They enjoy the pleasures of the world from Monday to Saturday, and then on Sunday come to church and go through the motions. Elijah was challenging the lame, wavering Israelites to make a choice. He tried to persuade them to choose for God, but they chose Baal and they lost. The writer to the Hebrews in Rome was warning the believers to be careful for the lame, the undecided, the uncommitted. Unbelievers who needed to be careful, they weren't too late. The Judaizers and the Gnostics were putting them under pressure to go their way. The unbelieving Jews were wavering. Will I or won't I? Judaism or Jesus? Knowledge or faith? Could I reiterate what I said earlier? You can't presume on the grace of God. You don't know how long your day will be, and it may not be as long as you think. Get off the fence and be saved today before it's too late. The problem was, even some of the Christians were wavering too, and as a result, they were causing the lame to follow their unlevel path. Christians can sometimes be the biggest stumbling block in Christianity. Bad examples from Christians can push the believer the wrong way. And when that happens, they fall away from salvation and they're lost. A poor testimony can do more harm than good, so please be careful of yours. God wants unbelievers to be healed. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Now, healed means to be saved. Peter said the same in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What a sad indictment on our testimony if it causes someone to reject the gospel because of what they see in our lives. I wasn't saved very long when I was asked about a well-known Christian of the day. Is so-and-so going to heaven? When I said, of course he is, the other man said, well, he hates Catholics and I hate Catholics, so I'm going to heaven too. Beware of the footsteps you're leaving on the paths you're making, and don't make anyone lame. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and be trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Directly and indirectly, your testimony should glorify God and be a positive influence for Christ on those around you." Verse 14 has been misinterpreted many times. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, at first glance, it would seem as if the writer was telling the people at Rome, if you live good, peaceful life with your fellow man, you'll get to heaven and you'll see God. The truth is, no one who is not saved will be able to know God, which means they will never have true peace and holiness. Everyone can have peace of sorts. Self-confidence people who know they can do something but can't, have the confidence in themselves and can live at peace with themselves all their life. But only the Christian, with the help of the Holy Spirit, can live in such a way to please God spiritually. Isaiah 57 says, "There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Isaiah 64 says that all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. For the Christian, your position in Christ is saved. All those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. You can rest on that. You can have the peace of God in your heart. But that's not the peace the writer is referring to in verse 14. The peace the writer is speaking about is practical peace. Because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, you're already at peace with God. Your peace was accomplished at Calvary. We don't need to do anything to gain or attain peace from God. But we are to live peaceably with each other and with our neighbours, whoever that may be. Your practice should match your position and your profession. How you're seen to live your life should be as sons and daughters of God and in line with your testimony before those around you. If it doesn't, your friends, your neighbours, your family, and your workmates will simply come back at you with, "Why don't you practice what you preach?" If you don't, why should they listen to you? Why should they accept Jesus as their Saviour? Because you're no different to them. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Love one another." Jesus said that. And it's the only way to live at peace with others, by showing them you love them. Now, I don't mean gushy love. And I certainly don't mean patronizing love. I mean that when they have troubles, help them. When they're going through tough times, be there. If they need something and you can meet the need, meet it. Not to get a pat on the back or not for any kind of reward, but because they need it. And by showing them you love them in Christ, you'll be at peace with them. However, living at peace with others is a two-way thing. It's not possible for two people to be at peace if one person is constantly harping and prodding, digging up the past, making snide remarks, stirring up discontent. Jesus was at peace with all men, but that was his godly nature. But not all men were or are at peace with Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." As far as it depends on you simply means you do what you can. You can't guarantee peace from the other party, but at least you can do your best on your side. Paul says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." In other words, let the Lord take care of it. You concentrate on what you can do. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will be heaping burning coals on his head. The writer was quoting Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. But the proverb also says, and the Lord will reward you. Someone's causing you trouble, whether inside or outside the church. If you leave it to the Lord, He will sort it out, bringing justice to the offender and reward for you for honoring Him by trying to live at peace. We can't use someone else's hostility or aggression to allow us to vent ourselves in the same way. In fact, we're duty bound to be peaceably, whether or not others live peaceably with us. When Lila and I lived in Bridgenorth, she asked me to take her to IKEA, or IKEA as we call it today, on the other side of Wolverhampton. We had to drive through Wolverhampton onto the M6 motorway at Junction 10 and come off again at Junction 9. Now when you come off at that slip road, you go down a slope onto a roundabout that takes you round to IKEA. I got to the bottom, but I was in the wrong lane. Now I knew I was in the wrong lane, but I was determined to get through no matter what the other drivers were thinking. But the other driver thought the same. He didn't let me in, and I wasn't best pleased. The problem was, he was going to IKEA too. I found that out when he ended up in the same parking row, and he got out of his car, and he was a big fella. However, instead of sneaking away, I took the bull by the horns and started to walk over to the big guy. Just outside of arm's length, before he got his arms on me, I said, "Sorry, pal, I got mixed up back there. My apologies." Before I spoke, I could see he was getting ready for an argument, and I took the sting out of his tail by apologizing. We actually shook hands and went our merry way a few minutes later. Thank goodness we did, because he was a lot bigger than me. I wonder though, would we both be going round IKEA in a temper? What would have happened in IKEA if we met in there in a temper? What would have happened if we did argue and then he found out I was a minister? What if he was a Christian and I turned up at his church or he came to mine? Make every effort to live in peace with everyone. That's living at peace with other men and women. Now the writer starts talking about living right before God, because if we want to see God, we need to be holy. Holiness speaks of the obedient, sanctified life we live for God's glory. And the reason we live like that is because we love Him. And when we love Him, we want to be like Him. God said, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." And when we do, others will see something of Christ in us. And who knows, we might just draw men and women to Christ. When we run the race set before us, leaving straight paths, showing love to men and women by living peaceably, and showing love for God by living a holy life, people will see God. I've asked you before, do the people you meet know you're a Christian because you tell them you are, or by the way they see you living your life? Let's not leave ourselves open to the indictment, "I didn't know they were a Christian." And the way to do that is to be on your guard. Verse 15 says, "See to it." Now that comes from a Greek word for overseer or elder. It's his responsibility in the church to see that everything is done decently and order and correctly. But the writer here is speaking to everyone in the church. We are all responsible for each other, helping each other to grow, helping each other to be holy, to live a life pleasing to God. There's a definition of church that goes like this. The church is a living organism that exists solely for the benefit of its non-members. And if that's the case, We should be looking out for the unsaved in our midst. That's an important point. We've been called to go into the world to preach the gospel. That doesn't mean to go to Africa or the Amazon jungle. Into the world just means into your street, your workplace, your family. And it means reaching out to the unsaved before they miss the grace of God. Or as Paul says in Romans 3:23, before they fall short of the glory of God and be too late. A week after I was saved, Lawrence, one of our apprentices, was saved. And we became good friends. About 6 months later, another electrician came into the squad, his name was Terry. He played for Glentoran, but two other electricians supported Linfield. Now you can imagine what that was like, and he used to wind them up. He used to stand in front of a mirror and comb his hair, boasting about his good looks. He would bounce up and down to show them how fit he was. He was cruel when the Glens won, and the weekend the Blues were beaten. But it was always taken in good sport. Lawrence and I would witness to Terry and the others. But one day we asked Terry what he would do if the Lord Jesus returned and took the Christians home. And quick as a flash, he bounced up and down and said, "I'll just grab your ankles and go with you." Of course, that got a laugh at our expense. But a fortnight later, we were standing at the timekeeper's hut, and as soon as the horn sounded, we were off. We walked about 75 yards and came to the main road in the shipyard, and hundreds of cars were flying past. Lawrence and I saw a break in the traffic, and we made a run for it, but Terry was too slow and get off the mark. When he eventually got to the other side, Lawrence said to him, "Terry, that's what's going to happen when the Lord returns. You'll be too late." Not a fortnight later, Terry was standing in the shipyard with his head on my shoulder crying and asking, "What am I going to do?" We had a chat and we went home. The next day, Terry, as cocky as ever, came into the dugout and said, "I did it. I got saved last night." Because he wasn't too late to miss the grace of God. That's what the writer to the Hebrew church at Rome was doing. Encouraging them to encourage others to live in such a way that others will see a difference and they will not miss the glory of God and be too late. Tragically, there are countless thousands of people who attend church and never come to Christ. Thousands come to church for a while, and because they don't see the clapping and the dancing in the aisles, they don't see the miracles, they simply move to another church and fit in with the atmosphere. But it's often an atmosphere of feelings and emotions and not sound evangelism. The result is they think they're saved because they fit in. Instead, they're lost. The writer exhorts us to see to it that insofar as we are able to make sure no one is under the illusion that they're saved. So if you're one of those people who thinks you're saved, but I've never personally asked God to be your Savior and asked Him for forgiveness, I have to say, you're missing the grace of God. You're falling short of the glory of God. But like my friend Terry, you still have time, but not much. You never know when Jesus will return and you'll be too late. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 18, Moses warned the Israelites, "Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of other nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison." The problem with that man is he boasts about it. He causes doubt and trouble and poisons other believers. They're the sort of people who go to one church and they fit in for a while, maybe even years. But then the poison starts. He falls out with someone. He blames the church and causes bitter division. Then he moves on to another church and spread rumors about the people in the first church, and soon he's off doing the same thing all over again. That's the root of poison. we need to be aware of. People who are disheartened, who have never come to the truth, who don't want others to come to the truth either. That's the Gnosticism and the Judaism in the Church of Rome. Twice the writer tells us to see to it, to be on guard, to be watchful. Because not only will that person miss the glory of God, he'll induce others to come short of the glory of God too. Just a couple of verses later, in Deuteronomy you read, the Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in his book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Christians need to be on their guard to ensure no one is left behind and misses the glory of God. Judas Iscariot was such a man. He had light. He lived in the light for 3 years as he traveled the highways and byways with Jesus. But Judas missed the glory of God because of his unbelief, because of his bitterness, and he was lost. Esau was the same. He sold his inheritance for a single meal. Apparently, when you run a race with a full stomach, it slows you down. And here in this next verse, the writer tells the Hebrew church, your appetite will hold you back. The first one is a sexual appetite. See that no one is sexually immoral in verse 16. Now the Greek word for sexually immoral is pornos, from which we get pornography. In Jewish tradition, the rabbis taught their disciples that as they taught them a passage of scripture, they made comments about the passage as they taught it. And rabbinical tradition paints Esau as a man subject to his sexual desires. Philip of Alexander, a Jewish philosopher who was born 25 years before Christ, he said this about Esau. The hairy one is a lecherous, impure, and unholy man. You remember when he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob, he had been out hunting and came home famished. And when the rabbis came to that passage in Genesis 25, they said he had committed 5 transgressions, one of which was adultery with a betrothed maiden. The problem was his sexual desire made him neglect his relationship with God. That's what verse 16 goes on to say. Or is godless like Esau? A man who had no regard for God, whose focus was only on physical pleasure. He grew up entitled to all the wealth of Abraham and Isaac, entitled to be the father of the nation. But because he was more interested in food and fun and females, he lost it all. Because of wrong appetites, he chose a cheap bowl of broth over the divine promise. Esau went on to lose his birthright and his father's blessing. And both times it was because he was out hunting, having fun. But there was no remedy, no way back. Verse 17 says, after, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Esau could have asked for forgiveness, but God would have forgiven him. There's no sin too bad that God can't save, except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But there's no way his pleading could undo what was already done. And he had to live with the consequences. Esau wept, but they were crocodile tears. Not tears of repentance, but tears of loss. He wept because he couldn't have what he gave up. He wept for the blessing, but he didn't weep because he lost God. On the other hand, there's Jacob, Esau's brother, and he was a bad one too. It was him who tricked Esau to give up his birthright and lose the blessing from Isaac. But he valued the things of God. The birthright was important to him, enough to cheat for it. But he trusted God and relied on him in later days. We learned that when he ran off after tricking his father Isaac, he wrestled with God until he got his blessing. As Christians, we need to be careful where we allow our appetites to take us. And that's not just sexual or physical appetites. It's financial appetites, material appetites, selfish appetites, or mental appetites, where your mind takes you. No matter what you desire, it must be brought under the sovereign will of God, and we must see to it. We must be on guard. We need to protect our Christian way of life. The message in these two verses is clear. If you're in the Christian race, don't let any of your appetites ruin your race. Otherwise, you may be in danger of causing yourself or another person to stumble. If that person's not a Christian and lives a godless life because of what they see in us, and I dread to think what God will say on the day of judgment, we must be on our guard so that no one turns from the truth and becomes bitter, or follows the course of Esau, who wanted God's blessing, but not on God's terms. The little church at Rome was riding on stormy seas. Stormy seas that were caused by doubt and a wrong understanding of Jesus Christ. That wrong understanding was caused by others who didn't tell them the truth. I repeat what I said earlier. What a sad indictment on Christians if someone can say, I didn't know they were Christians. And as we finish this morning, let's see to it that no one misses the grace of God as a result of our negligence, or because we allow our selfish desires to cause someone to stumble. And to avoid that, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Amen.